All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 15th day of the second month. And we are going to be on part two of True Reformation. And we are going to continue talking about the same subject matter that we had ended off talking about, which is primarily the necessity for reform. So when we think of this subject, as we go to Leviticus chapter 26, we're going to start in 23 again, and we're going to read a few more verses out of it. But we are considering our walk in comparison to the biblical testimony of Yahweh God's law, and asking ourselves if we walk with God according to His commandments and laws, or do we walk contrary to Him, that is against His commandments or laws? That's the question that we need to be asking ourselves as we consider the subject of true reformation. If anybody would like background messages, if it's the first one you're hearing through the internet ministry, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry, and you can find our Sabbath Bible studies there, as well as this series should be available at some point when it's finished. So Leviticus 26, verse 23 of the curses of the law. If you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. And ye shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you, or reform you seven times for your sins. In the curse pronounced by Leviticus 26, 23 through 28 that we just read, again the Hebrew word yaksar, which is what we discussed in the last message, is translated by the English translators chastise. In Leviticus 26, 28, whereas in the same chapter yaksar had been translated prior punish, in verse 18, reform in verse 23, indicating that the reform which Yahweh God is looking for will come with chastisement or punishment when His law is transgressed. Yet in the honor of this lesson, I'm sorry, not honor, horror of this lesson, we have to remember what God tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go to Hebrews 12, and then we're going to also see where that's derived from in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 6, says, "For whom Yahweh loves, He chasteneth, and scourges every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastising, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastises not? But if ye will be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and you are not sons." So the law establishes this very love of God as a father and his son to teach us, as we had ended off in the last message, to be the sons of God. By acknowledging the goodness and the perfection of Yahweh's law, we will come to this realization and understanding. In Deuteronomy 8, where we get this idea, there's also a proverb which resembles this quite a bit. But ultimately, in Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 2, which is where Hebrews draws from, and where these curses, as we look at them, which are chastisements, they're reforms that are to be made, come from. They come from this idea, starting in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in your heart. whether thou would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man, or Adam, does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh does man live. Thy raiment, or your clothing, did not wax old, neither did your foot swell for 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chastens his son, so Yahweh thy God chastens thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of Yahweh thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So why does God punish as what is written in Leviticus chapter 26, which is going to get a lot worse as we continue to read it? Because he loves us and he desires us to be like his son, is the answer. And we may be called the sons of God if we conform and reform in this way. This is why we as Christians, when we look at all the elements and what true Christianity represents, as a nation, as a church, as families, as individuals, we must reform according to the Word of God. Because if we return to his steps, he will have respect unto us if we go back and remember what we read in the last message out of earlier in Leviticus 26. We're told, he will have respect unto us, he will make us fruitful, he will multiply us, he will establish his covenant with us, and he will set his tabernacle among us, and his soul shall not abhor us. In 26:12 it says, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Who would not want this response from Almighty God? Who wouldn't want God as a father to walk with them, as a father who respects his grown, obedient child? This is the reform that Yahweh God is looking for as we grow up, regardless of how much we are punished. So if we reflect, the point wished to be made in this message, as well as in the last message, is the absolute necessity of reform, which is grounded in Scripture alone, all the points we've covered, establishing Yahweh alone worship, thereby teaching our hearts and minds to acknowledge the necessity of faith alone in Yahweh God according to His Word. Those who are Yahweh's people will be drawn to Him by a true and exact division of the Scriptures to ascertain Yahweh's will for their life, for our life. How is it that He, by His revelation, corrects us, turns us, and even punishes us according to His enduring mercy, so that we might reformed by His prescription to treat our sinful state? It's a disease. 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is the transgression of God's law, and we are in need of a prescription, and this is the reason for the law, to help treat our sin. This is why He punishes us, He corrects us, and reforms us, is so that we can look more like His Son. While this is revealed in God's Word clearly and exactly, biblical faith is oftentimes in our modern day ignored for a feeling of faith accredited to the spiritual realm of one's own religion, something that we talked about in the past series of Passover, the Christian Pascha, as well, that we're going to cover here, not in depth in this message particularly, but it's something to keep in the forefront of our mind as we compare biblical faith and biblical teachings, the biblical Word of God, what He actually says, to what is happening in our modern world, that it's oftentimes the Bible, what it actually says, is ignored for a feeling of faith, the thing that's called faith. It's a feeling, and it's accredited to the spiritual realm of one's own religion. It's my religion, or one's own personal relationship with their God. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean it's a relationship they have with the God of the Bible, but their God, their religion. In a feeling of peace and safety, in which we go back to the Scriptures, particularly in the book of Thessalonians, we can see where that gets us, saying that there's peace and safety. But it's a feeling of peace and safety in this spiritual religion in one's own heart that derives its origin from one's own religion. It's a religion of a personal relationship with their God, in contrast to the faith that's taught by the Word of God, the Bible, which teaches biblical faith, on the other hand. So this personal salvation doctrine that we get, that teaches on account of non-material spiritual religion in the world, it is solely comes from feeling and emotion, and something by the end of this message I'm going to get into a little bit more to show how, where your understanding of faith is derived, and if it comes from a derivation that is not from the scriptures, you can take the Bible and you can come up with completely contrary understandings from what the scripture teaches very clearly, because you define it by your own spiritual religion. We're told in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, we're going to read a section, a couple verses out of there, but we're not going to read the whole thing for brevity's sake, but we could definitely fit this all in, that we at this time have no need to ascend into the heavenly spiritual realm to bring faith down to us, nor do we have to go into the spiritual realm of the dead to bring it up again. Rather, we are told very plainly in Romans 10 verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Yeshua, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has risen him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Moving down to verse 16, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And Paul says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Gives us a very clear and exact understanding of where biblical faith comes from. It comes from the Bible. It doesn't come from within ourselves. It doesn't come from the heavenly realm of spiritualism, nor does it come from the realm of the dead of spiritualism. Rather, our Christ has been ascended and has descended already, and has already dispersed his gifts unto men, and has given us the revelation of his word in its totality so that we can understand it and apply it to our life. In this condensed testimony, it is substantiated that the word of God's law, which is in quote from Deuteronomy 30, don't miss this, something I pointed out several times, that what Paul is quoting is actually the regathering of the Gentilized Israelites, those Israelites who had been called Gentiles in Deuteronomy 30, when they were scattered throughout all the nations, that he is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, and he equates the word of the commandments, the word of the law, with the word of faith. The word of faith is then equated to the resurrected Christ, which must be believed in the heart, and that this is called the gospel, or the good message, which must be obeyed. And the conclusion of the matter is the obvious and true belief that faith comes by hearing the word of God, which is yet again the testimony of the person of the Son of God as the word made flesh of John 1:1-14, which we had read in the prior message also, and the totality of the report of his gospel, and the necessity of faith seen in obedience to that gospel as defined heretofore. You cannot take it any other way. In other words, the law is what is transgressed, which scatters the people in Deuteronomy 30. Paul picks up the point. He applies the law to the word of faith and says, this is the word of faith which we preach. And then he says the word of faith is equated to the resurrected Christ, which has come down from heaven and who rose again. And then he says that by believing in him, you believe in this word of faith, and that you must obey it because it's the gospel. And because it is the gospel, it is taught by the word of God, and then faith comes truly by the word of God, by hearing the word of God. You can't come up with a spiritual definition for obtaining truth. It comes from God, and God has revealed himself in his word. When being called by Yahweh, many examples exist, and we explored some, and we're going to focus on some very important aspects of what we talked about. But when being called by Yahweh, many examples exist of those who turned from another path into Yahweh's worship. We remember Yaksar comes from the word Ksar, okay, and looking at that and understanding it, it meant a turning or a removing, a correction that took place, a direction that was turned, a reforming, a reformation. So we find many people throughout the scriptures that we had covered who reformed themselves, who came into another path and came into Yahweh's worship according to His word. And according to the holistic testament of scripture, none compare to the righteous faith like Abraham. Like our father Abraham, who did not doubt Yahweh or His word, but he said Amen to everything Yahweh told him, and it was accounted as righteousness. And even beyond Abraham's own wants and desires, whenever we look at his account, his testimony, he showed his faith in his life's walk also. It wasn't just a feeling or a spiritual belief that he had. He showed it in what he did. In his actions and in his works, it is an impossibility in the life of Abraham to detach his faith from his works and or his obedience. Yet we clearly see Abraham in contrast in the New Testament when we look at different epistles of Paul and of James and of those that we're going to read. We see Abraham being juxtaposed or put in contrast to other people of the scriptures which obeyed the word without faith, in opposition. So you see Abraham on one side and them on the other, and Abraham's championed as a man of faith, even though Abraham was also a man of obedience. So the question we have to ask is, what's the difference? And what we find is that there are those who obey the word without faith on a physical level, with no reckoned righteousness, though they walk in a way which seems, on the external level, to have complied with the word of God. They've actually done the things that God says in His word. Nevertheless, it did not, we are told, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, Romans 9:32 says. Yet Abraham, the very father of the law of circumcision for Israel, it can't be missed when we go back into our history and we ask ourselves, where did circumcision first come from among our people? You obviously are going to end up with Abraham being the father of circumcision. So the law that was added to Israel, in a sense, or when I say added, I don't mean it was created, but it was taken from the fathers, as Christ puts it, and moved into the codified law of Israel, which can be found in Leviticus 12:3, if anybody wants to look it up, stands in opposition to Abraham's very own descendants who are doing the works which God commanded to be done as integrated into the code of law of national Israel. And we have to ask the question, how could this be if they were doing what they were told? They're said in various places, including in Romans 9, that they stumbled because they did not receive it by faith. That's why. Consider it like so. Here's just an example as we get into the understanding of the word Amen, which we have covered many times also. As when we are praying in a room full of people, you know, everybody gets in a room and they bow their head and they pray, there are some who bow their head in respect to those who are praying. They're just bowing their head. They don't believe in what they're saying. They don't believe in the God they're praying to. They just bow their head because everybody else is. There are also those who bow their head to God out of respect, but they don't believe what's being said. There are those who say Amen because the congregation said Amen, not because they believe it, but because that's what you do when you pray. You say Amen. But there are also those who believe in their heart what it is that they prayed and what they agreed to, and they say Amen with their mouth, but they believe it in their heart. That's kind of the point that I'm trying to make whenever we consider the difference between those who sought by faith and those who do not seek by faith. As had been discussed in past studies, the Hebrew word Amen is not just a religious way to end a prayer or to agree with the church brethren. Amen is Hebrew, literally. And in Hebrew, it literally is the word for truth. It is also the word for faith, which is the word for faith in the Hebrew understanding of faith or belief or in trust. They're all synonyms. So you have truth, you have belief, you have faith, you have trust. Well, there's a common understanding there. It is true. Some say, let it be so, or so be it is the meaning, which means the same exact thing, but it has a very simple meaning. It just means truth. It is true. So when a person says amen at the end of their prayer, they're actually agreeing to God and to the congregation they're praying with, whether it's over your meal or whether it is at the end of a meeting or whatever, or when you pray in your own time, you're saying, this is true. I agree with this. I believe it. And that is, it's a fine understanding to say, so be it. But the truth is that the word conveys the very general idea of truth. It's a general word. It's not special in and of itself. So when Genesis 15:6 says about Abraham, he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness, it is communicated that Abraham amened Yahweh. The word believe is translated from the Hebrew word amen. He trusted him of a truth that all he said and promised was so. And we are told that this action of Abraham's was how he was looked at, how he was thought about by Yahweh as being a righteous man. Consider Abraham's life of faith in Hebrews 11. We're going to go to Hebrews 11 and we're going to start in 8 and we're going to read a lengthy portion of it. Consider how we are told about Abraham's faithful life and all of the things that he did. We're told by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him to be faithful who had promised. Wherefore sprang there even of one, him who was as good as dead, Abraham in his 90s it's referring to, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. I'm going to stop here for a moment. We're going to jump down to 17 next. But I want to make a point. This is talking about literal, physical descendants that came from Abraham. If these were spiritual descendants, spiritual sons of Abraham, there would be no miracle. There would be nothing special about this. We're talking about physical children from a man who is as good as dead in his age, and a woman who is as good as dead in her age. It's another story of resurrection. Hebrews 11:17, we're going to jump down for brevity's sake. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why did he do it? 19 tells us, accounting that God was able to raise him up, referring to Isaac, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, talking about Christ. The point is, and it's a very important point in the life of Abraham, that because the God that came to him, Yahweh, who he trusted and had faith in and amened, and it was counted to him as righteousness, because that God told him that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and from Isaac you're going to have children as the sands of the seashore and the stars in the sky. You're going to have so many people, Abraham, that are going to come from you and you alone that you can't count them for the amount that they're going to be. He knew that that was true, and he knew that even if he himself were to slay his only begotten son, the only son he had that could do what God said he could do, that God would have to raise that child up to keep his promise. Therefore, knowing that there was no way he could kill his own son. But we know that because God looked at the heart of Abraham, he knew that he would truly do it, and he was counted worthy because he was willing to work for whatever God told him to do, and have faith in what God had already worked. We're as well told of the exemplified faith of Abraham in this, Romans, back to Romans 4. He received the sign of the circumcision, and he tells us what it was, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe or have faith, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. 12 then says, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being uncircumcised, who also walked in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. He's making a point that when these things are given for obedience sake, when these things are given for faith's sake, that if Abraham, and this is a truism, but if Abraham would have not believed while being uncircumcised, there would be no example left for those who were born on the born and circumcised on the eighth day, don't even make the choice. But rather, he's talking about those who are in need of being circumcised and those who are not, both being justified by the faith of Abraham having a father to look to on account of his faith. Stopping to recount all the steps which Abraham took in his flesh because he was led by the Spirit, by the Word of God, we have our example of the origins and extremity of faith in a person. We have Abraham to look at, and we can see his example. And we also then can understand what James then tells us about the walk of Abraham as well. James chapter 2 we're going to read a length of also, and then we're going to go back to Romans 4, just so we can try to keep the understanding going. James tells us in James 2 verse 20, But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified or made righteous, and not by faith only. And to further cap off the obedience of Abraham, if we are to read in the timeline of his story, in the Word of God, which he understood this report, which was given to him, and then given to Isaac, in a continuation of the promise made to Abraham by faith, we're told in Genesis 26:5, which I'm just going to read real quickly into the verse, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charges, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. By that, we have the understanding to know that not only was Abraham a man of faith, which I think by this point we're coming to the understanding and conclusion that it is impossible to separate the faith of Abraham from the obedience of Abraham, but the laws of God that were applicable at the time of Abraham, the eternal laws of God that we find in God's law, Abraham followed. He followed them out of faith. And yet, to all this point, we're forced to remember and balance Paul as he establishes in his admonition for the uncircumcised and the circumcised to walk as Abraham, to be a doer of the word of God, as James finishes up and tells us. Going back to Romans 4, right after where we had stopped reading prior, where we were told about walking in the faith of Abraham, 13 then says, "For the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, but through the righteousness of faith." Now start paying attention. This is a very, very important part of the gospel. "For if they which are of the law be heirs," they inherit, "faith is made void. If they which are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. And the promise would be made of none effect." And then he tells us why. "Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." And this is complicated for a lot of people, and it's mainly because people go to far reaches to explain things rather than just taking Paul on face value and for what the law already tells us. What we're reading in Leviticus, for that matter, tells us this exact same point. Paul is here teaching a very logical truism that in all Abraham's obedience, or of Abraham's seed's obedience, was not found the inheritance. Rather, the promise was had through the righteousness which preceded all of that. The faith. The righteousness which preceded all of his obedience is where the promise resided. It's where the inheritance resided. And the simplicity of the point is then made that this faith would be made void, and the promise would never come to pass because the law works wrath in its very nature. Thus, to establish its effectiveness, it is not based upon the law. Thus, there can then be no transgression because it is based on faith, which God thinks of as righteousness. In other words, the promise could never be made by obedience to the law or be made by a law because it would condemn us as sinners and no one would ever inherit the promises. The law is not a promise mechanism. It's not a machine that causes the promises to come about. The promises rather establish the law. It is a wrath mechanism because in the righteousness of God, and the only way to equalize God's righteousness, as we're taught, is faith accounted as righteousness. In other words, we as human beings, as Israelites, as Hebrews, as whatever we are, when we are under the law works condemnation because of our imperfections. And if we had to receive the promise of salvation, the promises of God through our obedience, we would never get it. Would never happen. Abraham would have never got it either. Rather, the only way you can equalize the scale, you can balance the scale of the wrath that comes by God's law, is through the righteousness which is by faith. Because God looks on the heart and sees your faithfulness, and He establishes whether that faith is as great as the wickedness that we are going to commit because we cannot follow it perfectly. That shouldn't be a hard concept to understand. You can't transgress the promise if you are actually living it by faith. Paul then says in 16, Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace or by a gift, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to those also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. Remember, he was as one almost dead. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief or lack of faith, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded, or fully full of faith, fully saying Amen, that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, or it was thought of by God as his righteousness, as the Hebrew tells us. Now it was not written for his sake only, not for Abraham's only, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Yeshua our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification or our righteousness. This is why faith in the Word of God is primary. It is proto-law. Faith is before law. Faith establishes the Word of God. This is why Paul entered into this discussion with the premise of this statement. Do we then make void the law through faith? And what's he say? God forbid, we establish the law by faith. Romans 3:31, which would have preceded chapter 4. Faith alone is the key, not by works of ourself or of anything that we can do, for the law works wrath when it's acted upon or not upon faith. Faith is the key, and that is biblical faith, defined by the revealed Word of God through and through again. Alone, unhindered by the baggage of traditionalism and spiritualisms which forbid living according to the Scriptures alone, it is impossible to come up with another understanding of the faith of Abraham, as well as any of the faith of the scriptural people who followed God and followed His Word, followed His law, to try and say they were not men of faith is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And to try to say it in our own day and age that by living out the things in the law by faith you somehow have made void faith is ridiculous just as well. But yet there are so many people that do it. And so if there's one thing we can walk away with from our one example, and we're going to move on into other points, of course, as we go into true reformation and understanding it, but this is the proto-law. This is the beginning of loving God and loving neighbor. This is the beginning. It's faith that matters. You can't really love anybody or love anything without really believing in your love, or it's not really love. It's just something nice you do and the other person perceives as love. So upon that, we're going to consider some modernisms, and we're going to wrap everything up with some more philosophic type thoughts on this, just in considering, so that we're all prepared for the type of thoughts that exist out there and how it is to combat them in ourselves as well as in those that you're going to come across, because this is the ridiculousness that comes by not believing in the Bible as your faith base. Because there's a thing that's called faith that is seen in most churches in the world today and probably has been there for a long, long time, and it is not Holy Spirit derived. It doesn't come from the inspired Spirit of God. Rather, it is a self-gratifying emotionalism, which cannot be distinguished from the happy-go-lucky atheist or agnostic or witchcraft practitioner who also have the same emotion that they call faith as well. You can't distinguish so-called modern Christian emotion from faith, which they call faith, from any other religion or non-religious view of faith. It all refers to the same emotional feeling. This faith that we're talking about, the emotion, lowercase faith, has no need of an external walk, which is seen in the flesh, but it generates from the spirit, because the cumulative belief, which is in fact where the real faith is had in this whole understanding, they have a faith within themselves of this emotion that they feel and of this thing they call faith. That's where their real faith is. It's in the emotion. But it's not the emotion that they call faith. I know that's a little confusing if it's not communicated properly. But the cumulative belief, the real faith that these Christians have, is that faith does not derive, resemble, or reflect the faith, uppercase F, found in the Bible as seen in the faithful men of Scripture. In other words, you don't look to the Bible to understand biblical faith. You look within yourself. It's another religion of spiritual origin derived from emotion, a non-material, wholly intangible, an unobservable thing to the world, who has in their selfish faith the same attributes as the so-called Christians. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, right? All those things are good things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 23-23 is where that comes from. But all of the categories and beyond of people we just discussed, happy-go-lucky atheists, the agnostics, witchcraft practitioners, other religions, modern Christians, all have these feelings too. In its best form, this spiritual religion is internal and self-centered. All those things we just talked about, they're spiritual, they're self-centered. You think about yourself, you feel them inside yourself. But in its worst form, the self-centered nature desires what God's Holy Spirit, as communicated in His law, condemns as sin. In other words, you start to flip all those things. You don't understand them by the Word of God, by biblical faith. You understand them by your own spirit, how you feel about it. And even if His law, specifically by His Holy Spirit inspiration, condemns a thing, you justify that thing. The work then is justified by a particular or collective fruit of the Spirit. That's what these are called, the fruits of the Spirit. As to allow for its spiritual safe conduct in your life. We justify it. All nine fruits, which are biblically called the fruits of the Spirit, when they are not defined by God's Word via His law, are not fruits of the Holy Spirit, but they are fruits of one's own spirit. And when they are seen, as in the prior verse, Galatians 5:19-21, called the works of the flesh, let's read about them. They're these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, which I think is a very important word, something that gets thrown around a lot, but it literally means free choice. Heresy is free choice. To be allowed to choose whatever you want, just for the record. Envying, murder, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Okay? Now those are the fruits of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, which Galatians 5:19-21 tells us about. As nice and happy as it sounds that the fruits of the Spirit, the good stuff that we read about, are retained by the Spirit of God, and the simplicity of the fact is that all nine of these fruits are wicked when they are allowed to be uninterpreted, or when they are interpreted by the Word of God's law. And thus they will manifest themselves as those acts specifically called works of the flesh, which will prohibit entrance into the kingdom of God, Paul tells us. He ends it, and such like, I'll tell you again, will not allow you to enter the kingdom of God. That's not a direct quote, but that's how he finishes it up. In other words, if you do these works of the flesh, you will not make it. But if you take the 9 fruits of the Spirit, and you interpret them by your own spirit, not by the Spirit of God, they will turn in to the works of the flesh. Let's take a look at how. Due to the love, joy, peace, and faith the one committing those acts has in their actions, they will not repent or acknowledge their sin, because sin is undefined. That's our first problem. No 1 John 3:4 in our faith walk, because, well, sin's defined as we feel it. It's not defined as what the Word of God tells us. But ask yourself, don't some of those, and don't even ask yourself, you could just go out into like the shopping plaza and start asking questions, you'll get these answers. Don't some of those who commit adultery, don't they love one another? That's a fruit of the Spirit, love. Right? Fruit of the Spirit's love. Don't those who commit adultery love committing adultery? Bet you if you ask them, they'd tell you they do. But that's a fruit of the Spirit. How then could it be wrong when it manifests a fruit of the Spirit? You could just justify it. Paul says that love is a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, if I feel the love, I know that it must be spiritual. Don't think for a minute that this is a flip and unable to be comprehended. This is the confusion which comes by lack of faith in the total Word of God. In the same way, the converse substantiation is as well activated. So, kind of trying to look back into what we read about in Romans, we have the converse, or the opposite, that becomes substantiated. It becomes activated in the complete relation of the sentiment spoken of prior in Romans 9:32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That is, that regardless of the work of the law you execute in your person, when it is done as an empty or vain action or as a ceremony, it is a dead work, having not been justified by faith, because our sin remains and it overshadows the effort with its curse, as we've read about in Leviticus 26. Sabbath, circumcision, baptism, keeping Passover. Regardless of the law of God we follow, when it is not done with the full knowledge that Christ as the Word is the essence of its existence, and that with Him, by which all things were made, Colossians 1:16, framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, Hebrews 11:3, when we do not understand the essence of the works that we do and how they come from the law of God, and by that they justify our actions, they justify the things that we do before God, they become nothing more than good things overshadowed by sin, and they're worthless before God because we sought it not by faith. But in the complete opposite, if you have nothing but faith without understanding it by the Word of God, you'll come to conclusions which will resemble Canaanite practices that were condemned all throughout God's law, and then you'll justify it by faith. See the point? Does it make sense? Yeah? Confusing? Hopefully it's not too confusing. But the point of the matter is that this is the type of spiritual religion that you'll come to without taking the Bible altogether, without looking at it from the total understanding of the Scripture. And hopefully the example of the fruits of the Spirit don't cause a stumbling block for people, because they say, well, Brother Joshua was trying to say that fruits of the Spirit or spiritual religion or something like that. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm saying that unless they're understood from a biblical reality, unless they're understood from God's interpretation of the Spirit, you can take anything, including sin, including all of the contrary works of the flesh, and you can define them by your emotional feelings of love, joy, peace, happiness, faith, and long-suffering, all that kind of stuff, and say, I did it, and it was spiritual to me. It felt right. So as we consider how that you can get to these points, it's important to remember the place of hearing by the Word of God. It's important to understand reformation and true reformation, which comes by the Word of God. Because when that's forgotten, when the Word of God is left out of our quote-unquote Christianity, because in truth, it's not Christianity unless it comes from the Word of God. Anyhow, it's just a fancy religion. Okay, it's just a good name. If it doesn't resemble the life of Christ who lived perfectly, if it doesn't resemble the perfection that He offers us and says that we should also, in the book of John, have that hope within us, and that we aren't tying it all together by faith, then it is not Christianity. And it has to be biblical faith defined by the Scripture, hearing that comes from the Word of God, so that we can understand God's will for our life, so that we can make it right with Him in our life's actions as well. Is that to say that we're always going to be perfect once we come to a standard of understanding this, the standpoint where we know the difference between God's morality and the world's morality and things of that nature? Absolutely not. We're never going to get it perfect. That's the point. That's the point Paul was making about the faith that has to precede law, because the law in and of itself works wrath. And that is why those who were in Romans 4 that didn't seek it by faith are condemned, as well as the heathen, because neither of them have biblical faith in the God of the Bible. They might do Bible things. They might be circumcised. They might keep the Sabbath. They might get baptized. They might do all kinds of things. But just like the example I gave about praying and saying amen, there are some who bow their heads just for the people in the room. Some who have faith, they say faith just because of the people in the room, but they don't really have it. There are some who say it just because other people are around, but it doesn't mean they have it. But at the very end, there are those, and these are the ones that are looked at, and they're accounted as righteous before God, because their faith is in their heart and it's on their mouth. It's in their hands and it's upon their foreheads. Okay? It's in their heart, and they have the ability to believe it in their heart. God gives them that ability. They trust the Scriptures as the Word of God, and they apply it to their life, and nothing that anybody else says to them or does to them will change who they are, what they believe, and how they're going to execute the things God says to execute. They're going to live out their life scripturally. That's biblical faith. Biblical faith cannot be distinguished from biblical works. You can't know the difference. Just like in Abraham, when we read about him, and we understand God looked at his heart, obviously, and it was thought about as righteousness. It was accounted to him as righteousness. It was accredited to him, imputed to him, whatever word, out of whatever translation you look at. Okay? It was Abraham's faith that was reckoned as righteousness. It was his belief. His real, honest belief. Whether he did it all right or not, he was trying. Because he really believed God had the power to even raise someone like him who was dead at 100 years old. He should have been dead, to give him children and to bring about his promises. Therefore, the promise was based upon faith and not upon law, but it did not keep Abraham, as we read, from keeping God's law. Matter, it established it. It empowered it. It's true reformation. When God says, if you will not be reformed, and I will punish you seven more times, we are called back to biblical faith with biblical actions, or else there are serious consequences. And the serious consequences can be seen all throughout history when people abandon not just the works of the law, which just by observing the works of the law, there's a blessing in them, cleanliness and all kinds of physical things that we talk about, and you normally hear people foolishly apply all of those physical attributes, which we're told very plainly in Romans 7:14 that the law is spiritual. So when we want to know what biblical spirituality is, we know it's God's law. Well, that makes sense. It's inspired by His Holy Spirit. Therefore, it has to be spiritual. But even when people observe physical things about God's law, they are physically blessed in different ways. But that is not the reason why we do them. We don't do them so that we can be more healthy. We don't do them just so that we have blessed children. Or we don't do them just so that we have better rest on a certain day of the week. We feel more rested because that day is more special to God or whatever. We do it because of faith. And if we aren't doing it because of faith, none of it matters. None of it matters. Doesn't matter what diet you eat, what day you keep a Sabbath, how you got baptized, what name you prayed in. None of it matters unless it's done by faith. There's no mechanics to it. It's not mechanical. The law works wrath. That's the mechanics of the law. It brings about Leviticus 26. But if you go with God and you walk with Him and you walk in His steps and you walk in His ways and you do the things that He tells you to do, including baptism, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, feast keeping, all the stuff that people commonly say, well, those are works of the flesh. Those are something we don't got to do in the New Testament. Okay? Whenever we do those in faith, when we do them for the reason God says to do them, they don't work wrath anymore because they're founded upon the promises and they establish it. Faith establishes the law, plain and simple. So that's the primary point I'm hoping to make, and I'm hoping that that was communicated throughout this message. And we will be back next Sabbath with part 3. We're going to move away from the Abraham discussion. We're going to move into trying to understand more things in the Scripture from a biblical point of view that is going to take the holistic understanding of the Bible and understanding particularly New Testament Scriptures that are commonly referred to as being contrary to the law of God or teaching against the law of God. We're going to try to deal with some of that because I think that's very important because of the defamation that has happened to the law of God on account of quote-unquote Christianity.